As you return to your seats, if you would, please turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. This morning we'll be finishing up the book of Habakkuk, these three messages. And so our text for this morning will be chapter 3 in its entirety, verses 1 through 19. So if you would, as you're turning there, let me ask you once more to stand to honor the Lord's word as we read it together. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray together. Lord, as a people here today, every one of us can utter the words, "Great is your faithfulness." And I pray this morning, even as we watch Habakkuk, remember your past faithfulness so that he might have faith today in his day. I pray that we likewise would be moved to remember your past faithfulness so that we might believe and obey today. Lord, grant us grace to understand your word, and by the Spirit that wrote it and now lives within us, move it, move our hearts, pierce our hearts with the words of this text. May the one who wrote them apply them to our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I said, this chapter 3 is the last chapter in the book of Habakkuk. So, with this chapter, we come to the end of this book, and we come to the end of the conversation that's happening between God and Habakkuk. As we've seen, this is a discussion that's happening. We saw at the beginning, Habakkuk cries out to the Lord. It's like he's standing in Jerusalem and he's surrounded by the wickedness of God's people. And he cries out to the Lord to say, "Lord, will you ever judge this wickedness? Are you going to judge sin or not? And he's pleading for him to judge it. And the Lord responds and says, Habakkuk, I'm doing something that you wouldn't believe even if someone told you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans to judge the sin of my people. Yes, I'm doing something. I'm raising them up to judge you. And then we saw Habakkuk respond, say, wait a minute, Lord, how does that honor you? The Chaldeans are wicked. How in the world can it honor you for them to conquer us as your people? And then we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, God respond and say, here's how it honors me. Because I want you to wait in faith to see my deliverance. This is not the final word. And we saw last week in chapter 2, God promised He was going to judge the Chaldeans in time. So as we come to chapter 3, we come to the end of this conversation. And chapter 3 is spoken by Habakkuk. It's essentially a prayer back to the Lord. But as we'll see, it's a bit of an unusual prayer. Even as we read through it, it may have been hard for you to follow at times. Because what's essentially happening is as he's praying, Habakkuk spends most of the chapter thinking back over Israel's history. As he's praying, it's like he suddenly begins to think about everything that's happened in Israel's history, and he begins to recount it. As we'll see, he does it for a reason, so that he might motivate his heart to believe. But that sort of gives you a structure. This whole chapter is a prayer of Habakkuk offered to God, but it's an unusual prayer in that it's almost like a song. Even as we were reading through, you heard at the end, he says to the choir master with stringed instruments, this is a song. And even in the first verse, Shigionoth is a musical term. This is a hymn almost as he prays. He's remembering what the Lord has done. So with that in mind, I think we can walk through it fairly easily, just looking at what Habakkuk does, his actions. So first, we see Habakkuk prays. Look at verses 1 and 2. After announcing this is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth, this is what Habakkuk prays. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. So you see, from the very beginning, Habakkuk is essentially, when he says, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear, it seems he's thinking back to the first two chapters, to what God has said He's going to do. And Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I've heard what You're going to do, and I'm pleading for You to do it. Bring it about. You said You're going to judge Your people. Bring that about. And Lord, You said You're going to judge the Chaldeans. Bring that about. This is essentially a prayer of faith. Habakkuk is submitting himself to the Lord. We'll see it more in depth at the end. But in a very real sense, verse 2 is Habakkuk evidencing the faith that God called for back in chapter 2. He said, the righteous will live by his faith. And here's Habakkuk saying, Lord, I believe you. Now notice, Habakkuk is a bit scared. We'll see this again at the end. I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. There's a hesitancy here in some sense. Habakkuk doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what it's going to bring about. He doesn't know what this judgment of the Chaldeans is going to look like. But nonetheless, he's entrusting himself to the Lord. Lord, do what you have said you're going to do. Bring about the things you are going to bring about. So in a very real sense, he's entrusting himself to the Lord. So we see him. We see Habakkuk pray. And then in verse 3, in the midst of his prayer, we see that Habakkuk remembers. Now I put it this way because, as I said, as we were reading through, it could have been very easy to just get confused. What in the world's being said here? Sometimes hard to follow. He's heaping up all these descriptions. What's basically happening in verses 3 through 15 is Habakkuk, if you've ever been in a museum, you can picture this. Habakkuk is essentially walking through a museum of Israel's history. And what he sees on the walls are all these stories from the Old Testament. He's remembering them. Now, he's not remembering every single event that's ever happened to Israel. This isn't comprehensive. And he's not even remembering them in any specific order, as we'll see. It's just this mosaic, this sort of stained glass window of all these different pictures of here's what God's done. And so he's walking. It's like he's walking down the hall of Israel's history, and he's looking at these pictures on the wall. And he's just speaking of them as he passes them. That's what he's doing. And I'll mention this here at the beginning. We'll talk about this more at the end, but just so you don't zone out on me here, here's what I want you to understand. Habakkuk is remembering past events for a specific reason. This isn't just a stroll down memory lane. This is Habakkuk, who, as we'll see at the end, is scared. He's just been told God is going to send someone to destroy the city, to judge them. And so he's trying to have the faith that the Lord is requiring of him. And the way he's fighting for this faith is he's remembering the past. He's remembering what's happened. So, let's look at it quickly. Beginning in verse 3, he writes, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. These two verses, it seems that even the references to Teman and Mount Paran are references back to Sinai. Habakkuk is beginning here at Sinai, the very place that God revealed Himself to His people. And he's remembering the scene. If you've read it, Exodus 19 is sort of the ultimate description of what Sinai was like. Sinai is obviously a mountain, a series of mountains, a mountain range. And the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai and they camped. They camped there for a long while. And while they were there, the Lord, by His grace, revealed Himself to them. He came down on that mountain so that He might make a covenant with them. And if you read Exodus 19, you'll read much the same thing that Habakkuk talks about. You see, when God came down, it wasn't just like God showed up at the door and knocked. That's not what it was like. The skies were lit up. The mountains shook. The mountain was covered with smoke, so much so that the people were terrified they were going to die. It was such an experience that God told Moses, don't let them touch the mountain or they're going to die. There was lightning, there was thunder. This was not a calm Sunday morning experience. This was God coming down to earth, revealing Himself to His people. So why in the world would Habakkuk remember this? Let's ask that question quickly. Habakkuk's remembering this because at Sinai, it wasn't just God revealing Himself to reveal Himself. God was actually making a covenant with the nation of Israel. Making them His own. Telling them how they should live. Promising His protection on them. Habakkuk's remembering this because what he's remembering is that at Mount Paran, at Teman, the Lord revealed Himself. The Lord chose Israel for Himself. They are His nation. If you remember, Habakkuk's doing this in order to move his heart to believe. So what he's remembering is, I'm not talking to a God who just started loving Israel yesterday. I'm talking to a God who's chosen us and revealed Himself to us for thousands of years. That's who I'm talking to. He's remembering the Lord's revelation. But he goes on in verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. This is a vague reference, but it seems that having thought about Sinai, Habakkuk begins to think, we never would have made it to Sinai if the Lord hadn't delivered us from Egypt. By plague, by pestilence. These things were from the Lord. They came with him. They went before him. They came at his heels. Again, this seems to be Habakkuk remembering their deliverance from Egypt. As I said, this is very figurative language and it's very quick. It seems like this is what's in his mind. The Lord delivered us by means of these things. He brought us to Sinai. He made a covenant with us. If you remember, the events in Egypt were pretty incredible. It's not every day that darkness covers the land, or that the cattle die, or that the water turns to blood, or that the firstborn die. These were acts of God. For what purpose? Twofold. One, to judge the Egyptians for their rejection. Two, to deliver his people. Again, Habakkuk is remembering an event in which God demonstrated that he will judge his enemies and that he will deliver his people. He goes on, verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. This is more of a vague verse. But it seems, especially from this imagery of God standing and measuring the earth, that here Habakkuk is going all the way back to creation. This imagery of God standing and measuring the earth is almost God deciding how big it's going to be, what it's going to look like. He's designing it. He's making it the way He wants to. He goes on, He looked and shook the nations. The eternal mountains were scattered. Again, this seems to be this poetic language for Habakkuk, even saying God not only created the earth, but He even designated where the peoples would go. He shook them. He put them where He wanted them. There's a similar thought evidenced in Acts 17. If you remember Paul speaking in Athens, he's speaking to the people at the Areopagus. And as he's speaking to them, he says in Acts 17 that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Again, God determined where they were going to go, where they were going to live, what the earth would look like. Again, why is Habakkuk remembering this? What he's remembering is that God created this world and has orchestrated it the way He sees fit for a particular purpose. Again, His were the everlasting ways. God has planned this earth. God has set it into motion. It does not function apart from God's influence, from His direction. Again, Habakkuk's remembering, the God who I've been speaking to is the God who created the world and everything in it. He goes on, verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Again, these are vague references, but if you research this back into the Old Testament, it seems very likely he's remembering specific instances. So the first one, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. If you look at Judges chapter 3, there's a story of a king named Cushan who came up and judged the people of Israel. That is, he conquered them and began to rule over them. And in the midst of that rule, the people cried out to God to deliver them, and He raised up Othniel, the judge, to set them free. This isn't just some random reference to a person. This is a specific event. An event when God judged Cushan, judged his enemies, and delivered his people. And so with the other, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. If you go on to Judges chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, you'll see this story. Gideon and his army of 300, this whole chapter is the account of them pursuing and putting to death the kings of Midian. That is, the people escaped, and Gideon and his army begin to pursue them. And it's interesting, as they're pursuing them, they come to this city and they say, give us food and supplies so we can keep pursuing them. And the people say, how do we know you're going to catch them? If we help you and you lose, we're going to be destroyed. To which Gideon responds, okay, we'll come back on our way back through and we'll destroy you as well. And they go on and they do kill the kings of Midian. Again, what had happened is the kings of Midian were persecuting God's people. And God raised up the judge, Gideon, to set his people free. Again, another instance in which God is judging his enemies and delivering his people. And then in verse 8, Habakkuk takes a turn. He asks this question, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Verse 8 is interesting because in verse 8, Habakkuk is moving from talking about people and events to talking about the very created order itself. Now he's not talking about specific people, he's talking about the world in general. And he asks this question. He says, Lord, basically, were you angry at the rivers? Were you mad at the seas? Why would he ask that question? What kind of question is that? The answer comes in the next few verses. Look at the end of verse 9. Here's why he would ask it. He says, you split the earth with rivers. Again, what's he referring to? Again, it's vague, but it seems like what he's remembering is that day in the wilderness. That day in the wilderness when the people of Israel, who are wandering in the wilderness because they've disobeyed the Lord, and they don't have anything to drink, and they're complaining, what does the Lord do? The Lord brings water out of a rock. A river that had not been there before. He splits the rock, and here comes fresh water to drink. He goes on, the mountains saw you and writhed. Again, think about Sinai here. The mountains shook. They were broken apart because of the shaking, because God had come there. And then he goes on, the raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Again, if he says, Lord, were you angry at the sea? Were you angry at the rivers? Why would he ask that question? Because what he remembers is that God has not only acted towards specific people, but he's even used the created order. Do you remember when they left Egypt? They were stuck against the Red Sea, and the Lord parted the waters, and they walked through. When they reached the edge of the Promised Land, the Jordan River was overflowing its banks, and the Lord dammed it up, and they walked across on dry land. This is why Habakkuk's asking, were you mad at the Jordan River? Were you mad at the Red Sea? Because even they obeyed you. Even in verse 10, he says, the deep gave forth its voice, it lifted its hands on high. This is imagery of worship and obedience. Even the waters obeyed you. Were you mad at them? Were you angry with them? Because even they obeyed you. He goes on, verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Again, this is a vague reference to a specific event. If you remember the story of Gideon, again, this is a story, or Joshua chapter 10. Joshua's fighting a battle against the Amorites, and he begins to see that they're winning, but they're running out of daylight. They need more time, because at night they have to stop. And if they can just have more time, they'll conquer these people. So Joshua prays to the Lord, and the text says in Joshua that the Lord caused the sun and moon to stand still for him. Again, God is affecting the created order. He's even using the created order to deliver his people, to judge his enemies. What's happening is Habakkuk is now remembering that even the physical world has been used for this purpose. And then in verse 12, he answers the question he asked in verse 8. It was sort of a rhetorical question. Of course the Lord wasn't angry at the river. What had the river done? He wasn't angry at the sea. He wasn't angry at the sun and the moon. That's not why he made them stop. What was his purpose? Look at verse 12. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Here's the answer. Was the Lord angry at the sea or the river or the sun and the moon? No. Why did he do it? Ultimately, the reason he did all of those things to the created order was because he was judging his enemies and he was delivering his people. This is the same thing that we've seen already. As I said, as Habakkuk's walking down this hall and he's seeing these pictures in his mind, what's he remembering? He's not just remembering that water came from a rock. What he's remembering is that when God's people were suffering under the judgment of God, God did not let them die. He provided for them. He's not just remembering this incredible day, which even the text says, there's never been another day like it, when the sun and moon stood still for a day. He's not just remembering a crazy historical event. He's remembering that God did that so that Joshua and his men would be able to conquer the enemies of God. God did this for the sake of His people, for the fact that He was judging His enemies. He's not just remembering the parting of the Red Sea because it was an incredible event. He's remembering it because it was the deliverance of God's people. It was God's faithfulness to His own people. The Jordan River was not just a crazy event. It was God keeping His promises to His people. These historical events are factual, but they're more than that. It's not just about the facts. It's about what's being demonstrated. God is faithful to His people. God is faithful to judge His enemies. This is what Habakkuk's remembering. You say, well, why is that? Why is that such a big deal? It's a big deal because we must remember where Habakkuk is. He's in a situation in which God is about to judge the people of Israel. And He's going to judge them harshly. He's in a situation in which it seems that God's people are about to be overcome. He's wondering, will God judge His enemies? And he's wondering, will God be faithful to His people? And here's the point of the whole bulk of this chapter, verses 3 through 15. The point of those verses, the point of that walk through Israel's history, is that Habakkuk's situation is not new. It is not new. Though its exact historical details may be different, its general circumstance is not new. God has had enemies as long as Habakkuk can remember. And here's the glorious reality. Not one of them has overcome the Lord yet. That's what Habakkuk's remembering. Notice he doesn't bring up a single time when God has been overcome by His enemies, because it hasn't happened. That's what Habakkuk's remembering. God's people have been in great distress numerous times before. This is not the first time. This isn't even the first time that God has judged them. They were in the wilderness because God judged them. Even at Sinai, they built an idol and God destroyed a great number of them. He judged them. This is not the first time God's people have been in a difficult circumstance. And what Habakkuk can say is, and we're still here. The Lord has not abandoned us. Even though there have been all these times where at any point it seems like Israel could have just been wiped off the face of the map, facing armies of millions, they're still here. Because God is faithful to His people. That's what Habakkuk's remembering. This isn't just a fun little history lesson. This is Habakkuk, to use common language that we've used here before, preaching to himself. This is Habakkuk saying, don't forget what's happened in the past. There have been enemies and they've been defeated. There have been trying times and God has delivered. So, we saw in the first two verses Habakkuk prays. And then in these verses we've seen Habakkuk remembers. Lastly, in the last four verses of our text, we see Habakkuk responds. That is, having remembered these things, he responds to them, speaking to the Lord. This is what those memories bring about in him. Listen to verse 16, because there are two different responses here. Similar, but different. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. As I said earlier, Habakkuk is scared to death. Scared to death. Because this evil, sinful nation that's more than they can count is about to come and invade them. Tear down their houses, carry them off, carry off their women and children, and he's scared. Even his language, my body trembles, rottenness enters into my bones. Habakkuk is remembering that God's plan has not always involved what was easiest for God's people. It hasn't always involved what was simplest or what caused the least amount of pain. 400 years in Egypt was not a fun experience. But nonetheless, it was the plan of the Lord. It was not what was easiest, it was what was best. Habakkuk is remembering that, and he's scared. Lord, I don't know what it's going to be like when the Chaldeans conquer us. But I'll tell you what, this is what Habakkuk's saying. I'll tell you what I do know. I do know, even as we saw last week, that God promised to judge his enemies. And he says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Again, this is trusting in the Lord. This is waiting. This is Habakkuk submitting himself to the plans of the Lord. Though they are hard, though they are difficult, though they are painful, this is him submitting himself to them. But he goes on in verse 17. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. These verses are incredible for this reason. Habakkuk's not just saying, I'm going to sit here and wait, but I'm going to sit here and believe, and I'm going to rejoice, and I'm going to worship. That's what I'm going to do. Even if the Chaldeans come in and they take everything we've got, they destroy every building, they take every animal, and all that's gone, I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? Why would he say that? I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Because God is the God who has saved him. He's the God who has delivered his people over and over again. Habakkuk understands God didn't just start to exist yesterday. We don't live in some crazy vacuum where today has nothing to do with the day that came before it, or the year that came before it, or the century that came before it. The God of Mount Sinai, the God of the Red Sea, the God of the Promised Land, of the wilderness, is the God of today. He is the God who has saved Habakkuk already, and so Habakkuk will rejoice. Even if there seems to be nothing else that the Lord has given him, he vows to rejoice. So, if that's the essential message of this text, just like with the last 2 weeks, we have to ask, what in the world does this have to say to us? I hope you can see, even from walking through the text, that it has a great deal to do with us. But as far as application, let me give two things that I think we can draw explicitly from this text. One is this: God is working all things for the good of his people and the spread of his glory. God is working all things for the good of his people and the spread of his glory. As I said before, Habakkuk, remembering all of these events, he's not simply taking a nice, fun walk down memory lane. What he's remembering is that through the ages, God has worked out all these situations so that his people might be preserved, so that his enemies might be judged, and so that God might be glorified. And Habakkuk's saying, the God I serve is the same God. He hasn't suddenly changed. or cease to work. If he worked out all things for the good of his people here, he will do it here, and he will do it here, and he will do it here, because he has said it will be so. Remember what we saw last week in chapter 2? God has built the world in such a way that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It will be. This is a declaration of the Lord. And so he is working all things to that end. Now, you might say, well, that's fine. Look at what Habakkuk could look back to. As I thought about this week, I thought about how ludicrous it is for me to make that claim. And I want to tell you a little bit about myself here for this reason. I want to show you that every one of us in this room can do exactly what Habakkuk did. Let me illustrate this for you from my own life. My mom has epilepsy, and when I was born, she had a number of seizures, and when I was being born, the umbilical cord got wrapped around my neck, cut off the flow of air to my brain for a decent amount of time. And the doctors told my mom, I'm pretty sure he's going to be brain damaged, probably won't function at a normal level. I tell you that story because I'm standing here in front of you. As a person who went on an academic scholarship to Union University. Because that was the Lord's faithfulness to me. I remember right before I became a Christian, I went through a period of terrible rebelliousness. And really the core root of my rebelliousness centered on an immoral relationship with a girl. And I remember after I got saved and that relationship was long gone, I remember after a number of false starts thinking, I think the Lord's just going to have me be single the rest of my life because I messed up so bad in relationships before I was a Christian. And now I can sit here and tell you that the Lord brought me here and gave me a wife. And not just a wife, but a wife who loves the Lord and who wants to follow Him. I remember that because that's the Lord's faithfulness to me. Undeserved, unmerited. I can look back and remember that when our oldest son, Jonas, was 10 months old, he started having seizures that would cause him to slump over on the floor, as many as 75 one day. And I can tell you that our son's in the nursery today, not on any medicine, and hasn't had a seizure in 2 years. I can tell you my wife and I more than once have sat on the floor of our living room and laughed looking at our budget. And I can tell you we've never run out of money. I don't tell you those things for the sake of talking about myself. I tell you those things to tell you I can do exactly what Habakkuk did. And so can you. If you just look. God has proven in your life that He cares for His people. And you know what? Even if I couldn't say any of those things I just said, you know where I could look? I could look to the cross. Even if I could say nothing else, I could look to the cross of Jesus Christ, a place Habakkuk couldn't even look. And I could say, when Jesus died and was resurrected, God was pouring out His wrath on sin. When Jesus died and was resurrected, that was proof that God is going to punish His enemies. Because Jesus, when He raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and now He's waiting for the day when His enemies are made footstools for His feet. It will happen. I can look to the death and burial of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus, and I can say, God cares for His people. Because look what He did. While we were still sinners and enemies of God, He sent His Son to die for us. If we could say nothing else, we could look to that. And that would be enough. It would be enough to know that God cares for His people. And that He will judge His enemies. And that He's faithful. Because the one who did not spare His own Son will freely with Him give us all things. That's what we saw in Romans. If He didn't spare His own Son, can you honestly, in good conscience, say, God doesn't care about me because He didn't give me X? He didn't spare His own Son. I say that to say, God is working all things for the good of His people and the spread of His glory. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, what I want to tell you is your path is utterly futile. I can tell you what waits at the end of your path, and it's death. It's judgment. It's nothing good. It's the wrath of God. That's what awaits you at the end of your path. Because there has never been a single time in history when God has been overcome, when He has refused to punish sin. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that somehow you will avoid what no one else has ever avoided. You will not. This is the way God made the world. If you reject Christ, you will spend eternity in hell under the wrath of God. But the good news of the gospel is, if you repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. There's no other way. Submission and belief. If that happens, you'll be saved. Because you will then begin to glorify God. And God is working all things out so that He is glorified. Secondly, first thing, God's working all things for the good of His people and the spread of His glory. Secondly, finally, our hope, I'm speaking to Christians here, our hope in the Lord transcends our circumstances. It transcends our circumstances. That is, our hope is there no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. In Habakkuk's case, he evidences this by saying, even if there's no fruit on the trees, there's no flocks in the field, if there's no provision, I will rejoice in the Lord. What that evidences is Habakkuk is saying, my hope and my joy are not centered in having lots of fruit, or having lots of animals, or having all of this. My hope and my joy are centered in God. If He is there, I will have joy. It doesn't hinge on anything else. In the same way, for those of us who are Christians, we are in the same position. Our hope, our joy, does not rest in having a certain amount of money in the bank account. It does not rest in having a certain level of emergency fund built up. It does not rest in having a spouse. It does not rest in having children. It does not rest in reaching a certain point in life. Our hope and our joy are not contingent on any of those things. There's nothing wrong with those things, but our hope is not dependent on them. To the extent that, let me ask this question, were you to lose your spouse today, could you still rejoice in the Lord? I'm not asking if it would hurt. I'm not asking if it would be painful or hard. I'm asking if it happened, could you rejoice? If you're never given a child, could you rejoice? If you're single the rest of your life, could you rejoice? If you're in the same job the rest of your life, could you rejoice? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Because here's the reality. Our hope is not built on any of those things. Our hope is built on Jesus Christ, who's always here, who sits at the right hand of God and is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whether it's raining or sunny, whether there are tornadoes, whether we lose jobs, whether our spouse is here or not, the sacrifice of Christ is dependent on none of those things. We rejoice and have joy in the Lord alone. Our hope in the Lord transcends our circumstances. It's in a person. This is the essence of Paul's declaration in Philippians 4. Listen to it. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And the heart of Habakkuk, the heart evidenced by Paul in Philippians 4, is the same heart that Habakkuk has. It's the same heart that we should have. Our hope and our joy transcends our circumstances. So, as we come to the end of Habakkuk, I hope, one, you just know history a little better. What Habakkuk was going through when he wrote it. But more importantly, I hope you understand the essence of what Habakkuk understood. That no matter what the circumstances, God is faithful to His people. God will judge His enemies. And our response should be faith. Should be faith in Him. So that no matter what our circumstances or what our surroundings, we rejoice and we have hope. Because we believe in Him. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And it's not built on anything more either. As we come to the table, we're remembering the sacrifice of Christ. We're remembering the very thing that is our hope. If your hope is not in how much money you have, or whether you're married or have kids, or whether you have all your debts paid off, if that's not your hope, what is? The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is the one who died on the cross and was raised from the dead. That's our hope. We can look back to that, just like Habakkuk looked back, and say, I know I will be okay today because of this. So we're going to take a moment of silence here in a minute. The ushers and musicians are going to come up and get in place. And then we're going to distribute this. And then I'll come back up and pray, and we'll take of these elements together. We'll take of the bread together and take of the juice together. If you're not a Christian, don't take this. Because your hope is not in Christ. I don't know what it's in. Maybe it's in your money. Maybe it's in your friends. Maybe you feel like you don't have any. I don't know what your hope is. But I can tell you, if your hope is anything but Christ, it'll fail. It'll fall apart. So I would plead with you to trust in Christ, because He will not fail. If you're a Christian and you're in good standing with an evangelical church, please take of this with us. Remember with us what Christ accomplished on the cross. That it is our hope. Remember how glorious it is. You didn't deserve it. You were lost. Christ saved you. While you were an enemy, He died for you. Remember that and have hope. Rejoice. Let's bow our heads and have a moment of silence.